This time, if you could open with me to various scriptures that are listed in the bulletin, the first of which is Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, that is Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any men, for they were afraid. And then Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 8 and 11 to 15. Matthew 28, 1 to 8. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And verses 11 to 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And then Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And then John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home in England. This morning's message is more of an apologetic message, not apologizing for the resurrection, but it means a defense of the resurrection. Because whether we know it or not, many seminaries all across the world do not believe in the resurrection. I was at one of the most famous seminaries in the United States, and there was a lecturer, and he was going to speak about the resurrection. And I thought, well, that would be great to attend this 200 people in that hall, and he's speaking about the resurrection. And his speech consisted of the fact that there was no such event. And he set out then to disprove all the facts of Scripture. It is true in most liberal seminaries that they do not believe in the resurrection. So it's good for the people of God, since our whole hope of the future is founded on this bedrock event of the resurrection, that we be certain that it is the case. And God has left so much evidence in the scriptures to assure us that His Son is risen and glorified. I remember being in a home of a pretty wealthy man. And he had a daughter and a son, 11 and 13. There was just a year or so difference between them. And both of them had been struck so that they were paralyzed at that age. Both in one household. And he had found out about myself and that I was a pastor, and this wealthy man was an Indian, and he invited me home, and he thought that maybe I could, you know, heal them. It was a disappointment to him that I couldn't do that. He was obviously from that kind of background where he believed. He'd already made a trip to Mexico. Somebody told him of somebody in Mexico that could do that, and that had failed. They had even taken a trip to South Africa with these two children in that state. And he'd stayed, his mother went, he did not go, but they stayed 4 weeks. Whatever place in South Africa had promised them that there would be a cure. And now he'd come back and he was obviously very sad. And the first time I've ever broken down and wept as I saw his pain. And I thought to myself, he's already suffering. And here, people giving false hope, pretending to power that they do not possess. Have him go to Mexico, have him go to South Africa. I could only take him back to the Word and speak about the resurrection. Yes, there is pain. There is suffering. And I could not fully enter into that to see my children are here today, to see both of them struck in that way. But I could speak about our Christ's suffering, our Lord's suffering, and the fact that even His disciples are not promised that life will be free of suffering. And I said, don't let that hope be mocked by false promises by men. The resurrection has to be true, otherwise there is no hope. A family that I knew, one of their sons was graduating, the other was driving from his college, and a young man never turned up to the graduation, died in an accident. Now those parents could give thanks to God because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they didn't suffer, but they believed in the resurrection. And these people who are even studying for the ministry in some of these seminaries, all over the world, in the University of Amsterdam, I read a large figure, over 50% of the people who are studying for the ministry don't even believe in God. What foolishness! And you think, well, what are they studying for? Well, they will justify themselves. They'll say they're studying in order to explain this ancient document that has given rise to a church. They use it as a historical document. They don't believe a word of it, that it actually took place. And therefore, I was studying myself in England, and I tell you, I went through a period of almost being in a black hole, because I was studying and those people were using every tactic to destroy my faith. And it came to a point where I could not even pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He hasn't risen. He's not the ascended Lord. He was a criminal put to death in Palestine. And they brought forth all sorts of evidence, so-called evidence. And at that point I was too young, lacking any kind of solidity in my faith, that I could not even kneel down to pray. Because every time I knelt down to pray, I thought, well, I'm praying to a criminal. And I had to ask the pastors that I knew in Leicester to pray for me. I thought I was losing my mind. Because, you know, I always prayed to the Lord, and here I could not even pray. And the professor challenged me in class and made fun of me, and he said, I'm going to give you 20 minutes to give your evidence for the resurrection. And I had to do that. I asked the pastors to help me, and I went to all the pastors as we've read today. And the only thing he could say after that 20 minutes that he gave me, because some of the students were listening, He said, "Mr. Ganga, do you know Greek?" That was his only response. He couldn't, I mean, obviously I couldn't read Greek at the time, and that's why I bowed to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you give me opportunity, I will never have somebody throw that in my face as a way of escaping what Scripture says." And the Lord has answered that prayer. And I would like to, with you, look at the evidence for the resurrection that's given in Scripture, and the way it's recorded in Scripture is amazing, because it's not a made-up story. You know, a lot of people think this is just a myth. This is just a cunningly devised fable. And I want to do it under these five heads. First, to show that He was buried, as the Scripture records. And the location of the tomb was known, because a lot of people say they went to the wrong tomb. The tomb was found empty and certified not only by the women but by the disciples. And then to refute some of the theories that have been put forth throughout the centuries to explain away the empty tomb. And finally to see the application to ourselves, that this alone gives the people of God hope. Take away the resurrection, Christianity is nothing. Even if you had the cross, without the resurrection, the cross would not be explained. We would say, what a sad way for this man who preached so wonderfully, who did all sorts of miracles, but died on a cross. If that's where it ended, we would still not have hope. Because we would never know whether that death was acceptable, whether he had actually exhausted the wrath of God, whether he had suffered and gone through the penalty and had come alive. And therefore, I think it is good for us to look at the evidence, what Scripture says. That's why I call it an apologetic sermon, a defense of the resurrection. And the first is that Jesus was buried, as the record states. One of the earliest books in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians, and it was written about 55 AD, within less than a generation of our Lord's death. And Paul writes these words in that chapter 15, the famous chapter on resurrection. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You notice the chronological order, that Christ died, that He was buried, that He rose again. These different aspects are recorded separately because we are being shown here that Christ underwent a burial. And we'll see in a minute why that is important. It wasn't a mere way of stating that He died. Yes, He died. It already said that Christ died. But there was another event that took place, that He was actually buried. Christ was not buried in some unmarked grave, as we will see later. He was buried in a tomb that could be identified easily enough. And we read also in the Gospel of Mark these words that gives us the account of what happened and how He was buried. In Mark 15, verses 42 onwards, it says this, "And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if He were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." Now here we're given the name of a famous person, Joseph of Arimathea. No person in his right mind would ever make up a name like that of a counselor. A counselor was the one who occupied one of the highest seats, lower than obviously Pilate, a Jew, of what they call the Sanhedrin, that consisted of 70 or 71 elders in Israel. Who would want to put a name of a famous, it's like saying President Carter or somebody else, you know, we can easily check the records to see if such a person existed. And certainly in the day that Paul was writing or Mark was writing, they could easily check that. Usually when people tell all sorts of fantastic stories, they usually don't specify names. In this case, the name of a famous counselor, one of the Sanhedrin, 70 or 71, is given here. And thirdly, what is said about the burial could not have been made up for the following reasons. As I said, I've already stated one, that it was a famous counselor that is listed. And we learn of this counselor that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That is a way of stating that he was a believer. He was a disciple. You remember when Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. And here it's specified that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And fourthly, all the facts recorded of his burial fit the facts that we know by archaeology today. Now this may seem a minor point, we don't go to archaeology to, you know, make certain our faith. But in this case, certain types of tombs were not used prior to the period when Christ lived. And nor have they been used since. So therefore it dates it what kind of tomb it was. There were three types of tombs that have been discovered in Israel. One type is there's a hole bored right into a rock where the body is inserted head first and there is hardly any room except for the body. Well, obviously that's not the kind of tomb that Christ was buried in. The second type was a bench type just a semicircular where the body was laid. And the third was a straight bench where the body would be laid. And it is between the second and the third that our Lord was laid. He wasn't buried underground. In that sense, we may think of burial that way, but that's not the way he was buried. His body was laid above ground in a cave, and it was either a semicircular bench or it was a bench where people could sit on either side. Now it's interesting that these two types of tombs, the second and the third, the bench and the semicircular, are the ones that were found and have been found in Jerusalem, in the very area that Jesus was buried. Now, the fact that Jesus was buried this way indicates that something had taken place, because usually the Romans would bury those who had been stoned and burnt in one grave, and those who had been decapitated and crucified in another. Anybody who was crucified did not get a burial in the sense of an honorable burial. They would be thrown in a grave that was for that purpose, in a plot for that purpose. And we're told in Scripture that Pilate granted permission to Joseph of Arimathea. He wouldn't have granted permission to Peter or John or anybody else. Pilate did not like the Jews. He didn't have a good relationship. But in this case, it was a famous person. It was somebody who was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. And of course, he wanted to keep on their good side. And therefore, Joseph of Arimathea could obtain the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how God has put all this carefully together. Because had Jesus been just cast in a common grave, who would ever know? Then the Jews would have been right to say, well, how can you identify? I mean, there are thousands of people, thrown in that plot. But in this case, there was a site where people could go and say, yes, that's where he was laid. Now, those obstacles, the Jews believed that if a dead body, especially of a criminal, were in contact or anywhere near their relatives, they would be defiled in turn. So they would never bury a criminal in a family, site where they buried their family members, because they believed that they would be defiled. You know, these details we may not know. But in this case, we're told that this was a tomb prepared for Joseph of Arimathea. They already prepared it while they were alive, had it prepared, so that would be his burial site. And the amazing thing is, Joseph of Arimathea would get to use that grave, now sanctified by the Lord of glory, having laid in that tomb. You see, he could bury him there because, as I said, there was no one else that was buried there. And then the location of the tomb was known. The second point, the location of the tomb was known. First, we have the women, followers of Jesus, who witnessed his crucifixion, burial, and the empty tomb. In Mark 15:40, we read, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. So there are witnesses. And in Mark 15:47, we read, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And in Mark 16:1, we read, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, here three times we're given the names of women. And we mustn't miss the impact that in Jewish court, the testimony of women was unacceptable. It was regarded, notice even the disciples thought when they reported the resurrection, they said, like the idle tales. Even the disciples, you think they had much to, believe or want to believe in the resurrection, but even they thought it was idle tales because it was the testimony of women. Sadly enough, that's how the Jews regarded the testimony of women. It wasn't permissible in court. See, that's almost solid evidence here that this story cannot be made up. If you wanted to defend a position, you wouldn't defend it by producing evidence that everybody would laugh at. You notice that Paul doesn't mention women. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he lists all the occurrences of Jesus' resurrection, he doesn't say the women saw him. He says James saw him, Peter saw him, but there's no list of Mary Magdalene or any other woman seeing. Why? Is Paul denying that? Of course not. He's not denying it for one minute. He knows that the women were there first. But you see, he's a rabbi. And he knows that the people that he's writing to, or people who read this, will not admit that evidence. And therefore, he sticks to the evidence of the men. And why does it have to be listed that way? Well, because that's the way it happened. I mean, that's why they have to record it. That's exactly what happened. It was the women who went to the tomb. It was the women who went to anoint him. It was the women who first saw him. Now in a court of law, this kind of evidence would be regarded as very important. Because it's an evidence that you wouldn't normally produce, knowing that it's not acceptable. But that's the way it is. they have to say yes. And secondly, we've already pointed out that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, one who was a member of the Sanhedrin, in a private garden. So it would be hard mistaking its location. Not only did the women follow and saw where he was buried, but it was also a well-known tomb of a famous person. In a garden, no less. It wasn't, there were, you know, many graves. It was, remember, in a cave where there would be a stone rolled at the door. And thirdly, during Jesus' day, the Jews had an extraordinary interest in preserving the tombs of Jewish martyrs, prophets, and other saints. They honored the dead in that way, especially people who were important. And they would go to their place, you know, the burial place. They whitewashed tombs. They made it, you know, nice and clean. Therefore, it's unlikely that this burial place would be easily forgotten, because this is where the Lord of glory lay. At least the disciples, you think, how could they forget? And then the tomb was found empty and was certified by the disciples. That's the next section here. First, the very fact that it was the women who found the tomb empty make it very solid evidence that it was, that's how it happened, and not something that any person would make up. Certainly they would not make it up for this reason. If they wanted to make it up, they would put Peter first, maybe John second. They would have the disciples run to the tomb. They would have the disciples say that Jesus is risen. In fact, they show the disciples as hiding, afraid. They're behind locked doors. The women are the heroes, as it were, in the story of the resurrection. The disciples are found cowards. Now, nobody in his right mind, making up a story, would want to do that. Why would they want to make the disciples cowards? Again, that's the way it was. And thirdly, we do have the report of the empty tomb being made certain by Peter and John, who ran to the tomb. And you notice when they ran to the tomb, one of the passages it says that Peter did that first, and he didn't know that that verse is found to be questionable, and some people do put it in brackets there, that it was Peter and John together that later ran to the tomb. And you notice that when John went in, he saw, what did he see? He saw the cocoon, as it were, of the body that had been wrapped and had disappeared. It wasn't like somebody unraveled the linen clothes from Jesus. It was that the body had vanished. After all, he could appear and disappear at will. And no person would be robbing a grave and doing that. And therefore, it was certified by Peter and John. And fourthly, we have the verification of the empty tomb from the enemies of Jesus. The account is given in Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15. You notice that the guards, who had been made like dead men at the appearance of the angel as the stone had been removed, it wasn't to let Jesus out. Of course, he could appear and disappear, but it was to let the women in. And these men were just like they had gone to sleep. And later on they report that they were asleep while this happened. Well, they couldn't really know what happened when they were asleep. But there is a kernel of truth here that they were unconscious. They weren't there, you know, with eyes fixed on what was happening. But there is also a falsehood. The falsehood is that they said that the body was stolen. And that story was propagated by the Jews. And when it says that they said to the soldiers, you know, don't you say this and we'll secure you, what it means is when a Roman guard was found in any way to let a prisoner escape, in this case even, a grave, to be robbed, he would be put to death. That's why the Philippian jailer, when there was an earthquake and he thought the prisoners were going to escape, he was ready to take his life. He thought, it's good as done. I'm going to be executed for allowing any prisoner to escape. And therefore, this story doesn't ring true. They paid the guard and they told them to say that we were asleep. And his disciples came and stole the body. And now, the fourth point, to the refutation of the theories that have been put forward even to this day. And the first one is obvious, is the one that we just spoke about, is the body of Christ was stolen. And we have to think about that. The body of Christ was stolen. We've already pointed out that it would be to no purpose that anybody stealing a body would not certainly nicely unwrap it and put the napkin cloth around his head on one place and the rest of the clothes on another place. I mean, that's utterly foolishness. And what would be the purpose of robbing a body? What would be the purpose of, stealing a dead body? If it was done by the disciples, what did they have to gain? I mean, they went on to proclaim the resurrection to the Roman world, and many of them were put to death for preaching the gospel of the resurrection. So why would they want to steal the body of Jesus? And later on, when they were going to suffer and they themselves might be tortured for, their preaching this, why would they not at that time come forth and say, well, we made this up? And not just one, but Christian after Christian for the first 3 centuries. There is no other fact that explains the Church of Jesus Christ that it still exists, even now, but this event of the resurrection. It's because the people of God believed that Christ had risen, and is exalted to God's right hand, that they were fearless, even in the face of death. Maybe there is something that we can gain from this, that there is a lack of the reality of the resurrection in our hearts and mind, that sometimes we fear what may happen to us if we really stood for the truth. I know there are people who are fanatical about their religion and are ready to kill, and that shouldn't be our purpose, to ever use the sword. But we should never be afraid of anyone who is ready to take the sword, because we believe that Jesus is the living God. The early disciples believed that Jesus had risen. And therefore the worst that anybody could do to them was to put them to death. But Christ had risen. And everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised. There will not be one soldier in the army of Christ that will be mourned for in heaven. Because there are no dead soldiers. There are only living ones. And that alone shows that the resurrection was a reality. The disciples had no motive. There's nothing to be gained. It wasn't like, somebody was doing research on dead bodies in Jerusalem. The second way of explaining it away is to say that the disciples saw apparitions of Jesus Christ. They saw, an appearance of Jesus Christ, and they assumed that he had risen, but actually he hadn't risen. That there was hallucinations. Well, that's true. It can happen that people whose loved one dies, they hallucinate, they can, in a certain psychological state, and they pretend that they've seen them. But this psychological theory doesn't ring true. You usually hallucinate if you are expecting it.
That is, you usually hallucinate if you're almost longing to see them again. But these people, remember the two on the road to Emmaus, they'd given up hope. They said, we thought. But it's been 3 days since he had died. And besides, hallucinations don't usually occur for a limited period and then suddenly stop. 40 days. After that, there was nobody who reported that they saw Jesus in that way. And you know, when you do hallucinate, you see exactly how you saw them while they were alive. That is, you wouldn't imagine a body now that can pass through doors. I mean, how would you ever come to that? If you're going to hallucinate, you would think of the same way that you saw Jesus. And if somebody was making it up, it would be strange that they would make it up now that he was still with nail prints in his hands. Usually, you know, you hallucinate and you think of them as you knew them before they died. Here, they see the handprint with nails in his hands. Hallucination, even psychologically, absolutely makes no sense. And those who put it forth just show how desperate they are to get rid of the resurrection. The third way in which people have tried to explain the empty tomb is that they say the resurrection is a reconstruction from the Old Testament. That is, there are stories in the Old Testament of people rising, and this is a story that, you know, shows Jesus is also very important and is taken from the Old Testament. Just like the valley of dead bones in Ezekiel, you know, that there was going to be a resurrection. And, or, you know, when a body is buried in the tomb of Elisha, the dead man rises. So they say this is a story of similar nature. Again, there are certain things against this idea. The Jews believed in a resurrection, yes. But one thing they did not believe in, is they did not believe in a resurrection occurring in time. That's important for us. They believed in a resurrection, but they did not believe in a resurrection that occurred in history of this nature. Remember when Jesus said to Mary and Martha, their brother had died, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother shall live. And they said, yeah, we know he will live at the resurrection. They only knew of one kind of resurrection, and that would be a resurrection of all mankind to judgment. But not a resurrection of an individual in the middle of history. And that's why this is important. This is not a resuscitation. There is a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Resuscitation is bringing a person back to life, to the same life that he knew before. A resurrection is bringing a person to life now on the other side of the river of death. He will never die again. There's a distinction then. All the raisings of the dead in the Old and the New Testament were resuscitations. They were actually dead, yes, and they were brought to life. But they will live for a short while and then they will die again. Lazarus obviously lived for a while and died. Jairus' daughter lived for a while and died. But the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the crossing and the breaking of the barrier of death itself to glory. Resurrection, therefore, is not a resuscitation. And the ancient Jews of the Jesus day, all their theology did not acknowledge any resurrection other than the final resurrection of all mankind. Listen to Daniel 12:2. This is how the Old Testament says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But the Lord's resurrection was a resurrection to glory. He will never be subject to death. He will not live for a short while and be buried. No, He had defeated death. He had crushed death. As John Owen, the famous theologian, British theologian, termed his one of his writings, the death of death in the death of Christ. That's what took place. For the people of God, there is no sting in death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Yes, that death is still a last enemy. Yes, there is cause for mourning and weeping because we are separated from those we love. But yet, it has no sting. That means it does not, as it were, usher us in to the wrath of God. But rather, death serves now the purpose of conducting us to glory. Because Christ has suffered in our place. And fourthly, there is a strong evidence, if you read about the resurrection, when Paul and the other apostles went to preach in the world, this doctrine would bring them laughter, ridicule, shame. And this is very important. You couldn't make Christianity a world religion. Nobody in his right mind would ever think of putting a doctrine of the resurrection as a central fact of Christianity in the ancient world of that day. For this reason, the Greek and Roman world did not believe in a resurrection. In fact, they thought it was utterly foolish. The whole purpose was to get out of this body of death, to get out of this body that decays, this body that suffers. They believed that the soul survived. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but they did not believe in the body being raised and reunited. That would be horrors. They called the body the prison house of the soul. So the purpose was to escape this prison. And that's why, you have Socrates when he is being tried in Athens, and he drinks the poison gladly. He says, hey, this is not suffering for me. I'll soon join great philosophers of the past. I'll be in this, wonderful place. You see, he doesn't see death in that way as horror. Because they believe that, hey, but released from this body will bring us freedom. That's why when they went into the Greek and Roman world of that day, they were ridiculed for preaching the resurrection. But they were not silent about the resurrection. Because it was a fact. It wouldn't win them many people, it wouldn't win them friends. But it did. It did. Because there was one thing in their favor. And that was, every day, every minute of the day, somebody was dying in the Roman Empire. Parents were being severed from their infants. Husbands were leaving behind their wives. You see, that just like a man can appeal to the conscience, there was an appeal. What kind of survival is that? I've known somebody in the body. I've had a relationship with them in the body. And now you're saying there's nothing but this, spiritual existence? The resurrection made sense even in the ancient world. And fifthly, the very word resurrection, notice, is not, the soul surviving, but the very word resurrection means something is being raised. The Greek word used indicate, being made to stand up. Somebody is lying and now they're made to stand up. It's the idea of the graves being opened. Will these dry bones live? God says to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel doesn't. He says, Lord, from a human perspective, no. But even in the Old Testament, the prophet was wise. God can do the impossible. and the bodies of the dead will be raised and reunited to be ever with the Lord. You see, this was a new light coming into a dark world. That all it says was, well, all that survives is the soul. And sometimes Christians bought into that too. That's why you have people beating themselves. They thought the body really didn't matter. They had to control this body. But they somehow began to denigrate the body. But remember, God in His wisdom made the body first before He breathed in that body and He became a living soul. Because the error that has existed throughout the centuries. Now this is just one aspect of the evidence on the resurrection, the empty tomb that I've tried to deal with. There is the appearances, of course, and also the church of Jesus Christ. There's no other fact that could explain the existence of the church except this doctrine. If Jesus is not risen, how disciples could go to the ends of the earth and turn the world upside down and suffer themselves for something that never took place, they would all have to be madmen. There's no indicator that they were madmen. In conclusion, Paul writes, if Jesus is not raised, then what are the implications? He was raised, says Scripture, for our justification. Well, that sentence in Romans 4:25 needs to be understood. It's not that the resurrection added something more that wasn't yet completed at the cross of Christ. That is, when the debt was paid, it was paid on the cross. At the cross, Jesus, remember, said these words, "It is finished." All that the Father had sent me into the world for the salvation of His own is now completed. So what does it mean when He says, we're justified by His resurrection? Why was the resurrection important? Well, it was for this reason. The resurrection is like Jesus, as it were, having paid the penalty, is now in the grave to certify that He is truly dead and has paid the penalty. There's no suffering involved, but there is yet humiliation, even in the grave. The body of the Son of God laying in the grave. Therefore, He now has, as it were, an honorable discharge, indicating that the debt has been fully paid. And therefore, He is raised from the dead. It's to show that the Father had accepted His sacrifice, that the work had been totally satisfactory to the law of God, and His resurrection took place for our sakes. But there's another idea that He had to be raised, and that is, you cannot keep somebody who's paid the debt and you're still holding him a prisoner. So it was impossible for Christ to continue in the state of the dead. And therefore Jesus Christ is raised, who was delivered, it says, for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In the sense that His sacrifice having been accepted, He was now released. And thereby indicating to us that we are no longer under God's wrath. There is no punishment, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a comfort it is. Because one thing that you will certainly know, as I've read in a book, that in 1 year, the whole population of Canada is buried. That is, that's how many people die a year. It may even be more now. The population of all of Canada in a year will have passed from the earth. What is it that holds people and gives them strength in such tragedy as I began with? But to know that there is the resurrection. All those who have trusted in Christ will be raised. In fact, sometimes we almost begin to pray when our loved one is suffering. Lord, take them. What a strange thing. What a strange thing to pray for, that the Lord take them. Well, you can pray that. I'm sure some people have. I have prayed when my mother was suffering. We can pray that because we know that they are going to eternal blessedness. First is through the soul, and then one day they will be given glorious bodies to be raised to worship and adore the triune God forevermore. You know, sometimes in an accident, a person is maimed. And, you know, through sickness, their bodies, you know, we don't even want to think of them that way anymore. We want to remember them as they were in their healthy state. And that's why this glorious doctrine of the resurrection is the centerpiece of Christianity. And we must know it. That there is no theory that can explain it away. And it is because of that we can lay our loved ones in the grave and even rejoice that, unlike the world, that that's the end, they say. No, it's not the end. It's a glorious beginning for them. Yes, we may suffer separation and feel the loss, but we wouldn't wish any of our loved ones who trusted in Christ back. That's foolishness. Calling people back into a world of wickedness and misery and suffering from glory. Who in his right mind would do that? And you know, we can face ourselves as the children of God, face death graciously. The Puritans had a way of recording the last words said by, you know, various people on their deathbed. And it is a good remedy for our age, which thinks they're going to live forever, to sometimes read some such records. Because it seems like they already were one foot in heaven. They're longing for that. Not that we want to escape any responsibility, but they had this glorious hope of the resurrection. And that's why the early church could cry at the book of Revelation, it says, "Come, Lord Jesus!" And that should be our desire too, that we may soon see our Savior face to face, one who bled and died, but one who is raised. And with him, all his people will one day be raised in glory to worship and adore him forever. Jesus is risen. Amen.